"Come follow me," the Savior said, "then let us in his footsteps tread. For thus alone can we be one with God's own blood." This is Lexi Austin, and this is The Savior Said, a weekly podcast dedicated to my musings and observations of the New Testament and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I will be using the Come Follow Me curriculum of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If you would like to follow along, you can find this curriculum at comefollowme.lds.org. Okay, so we had a really great episode this week, and I loved Amber's testimony, and so I wanted to leave you guys there to think about it for a couple of days, but I just felt like this episode wasn't over. There was still some stuff that I wanted to touch on, and also there's a foundation of building like the understanding of the social dynamics in ancient Israel that I think is going to be important as we kind of continue down our journey, so I wanted to add that in as well, and you'll get some bonus content about vipers. But what I really want to cover is John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. And we see that story this week in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So, you know, Jesus is coming down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. So the first question we should be asking ourselves is, why did Jesus seek John the Baptist out to baptize him? And if we look at the Bible Dictionary has this wonderful kind of concise article about John the Baptist, and he answers that question. It says, "Son of Zacharias and Elizabeth," this being John the Baptist, "being of priestly descent through both parents. This lineage was essential since John was the embodiment of the law of Moses, designed to prepare the way for the Messiah and make ready a people to receive him. He was the most outstanding bearer of the Aaronic priesthood in all history and was entrusted with its most noble mission, being to baptize Jesus Christ. So Christ sought him out because he had the authority, was the only one who had the authority from both lines, the keys to actually perform the baptism for Christ." So that was John's really important mission, and I think it's really important that we know that he had that authority, because when we're baptized, we want to make sure that we are baptized with the correct authority as well. Right? One of the things that John the Baptist said repeatedly, and we can see it in Matthew 3:11, it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." I love that, "and with fire." Okay, so what does that mean to be baptized with fire? I found this quote for you from Elder David A. Bednar. "We are commanded and instructed to so live that our fallen nature is changed through the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost. President Marion G. Romney taught that the baptism of fire by the Holy Ghost converts us from carnality to spirituality. It cleanses, it heals, and it purifies the soul." Cleanses, heals, and purifies. That's beautiful, huh? "Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, and water baptism are all preliminary prerequisites to it, but the baptism of fire is the consummation. To receive this baptism of fire is to have one's garments washed in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Hence," David A. Bednar continues, "as we are born again and strive to always have his Spirit to be with us, the Holy Ghost sanctifies and refines our souls as if by fire. Ultimately, we are to stand spotless before God." Okay, so as we follow Christ, and as we strive to always have his Spirit be with us, that sounds an awful lot like the sacrament prayers, right? So as we go and we take the sacrament each week, we are sanctified by Christ's atoning power. Okay, and that is where the baptism of fire comes in. That sanctification that helps bring us closer to God through Christ's atonement. And I think it's so important to know that. So I definitely wanted to include that this week. All right, so Jesus shows up at the Jordan River and he sees John baptizing and he tells John to baptize him. And John's like, "Whoa, buddy, I know exactly who you are." In fact, John has known who he is since he was a babe in his mother's womb, right? We know that. And he says, "Why am I going to baptize you? You have, you know, I have need to be baptized of you," right? And Jesus said it was to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, so to back that up too, we can go into 2 Nephi 31, 4 through 11. They kind of explain more about what John means about that. So starting at 4, "Wherefore, I would that you should remember that I have spoken unto you concerning the prophet which the Lord showed unto me," that would be John, "that should baptize the Lamb of God, which should take away the sins of the world. And now if the Lamb of God, being holy, should have need to be baptized with water to fulfill all righteousness, oh then, how much more have we, being unholy, need to be baptized, yea, even by water? And now I would ask you, my beloved brethren, wherein the Lamb of God did fulfill all righteousness in being baptized by water? Know ye not that he was holy? But notwithstanding he being holy, he showeth unto the children of men that according to the flesh he humbleth himself before the Father, and witnesseth unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. Wherefore, after he was baptized with water, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove. And again, it showeth unto the children of men the straitness of the path, the narrowness of the gate by which they should enter, he having set the example before him." So we know that Christ was baptized because, number one, it was what his Father asked of him. Okay, his Father asked him to be baptized. It was a commandment. And number two, because it was setting an example for us. He was showing us the path that we need to walk to be able to come back to Heavenly Father and to him one day. And I think it's also important to note, maybe this is just because I'm in the South, and so there's lots of different ways that people get baptized around here. You know, everything from like a little sprinkling of water to just saying, "I believe in Jesus and I'm born again," to actual immersion. So I think it's important that we note that Jesus was actually immersed into the River Jordan. He went all the way under the water and came all the way back up. And I think that's important because it's symbolic of what he's going to do at the end of his life. All of us, because of Christ, once we die and are buried in the ground, just like being buried in water, we are going to come back up out of that ground and be resurrected because Christ was resurrected. So when we are baptized, we are actually, you know, laying down that carnal man of our physical body and coming up spiritually reborn. So I think that is a really important distinction to make, and I just had to make that. I wanted to make sure you guys knew that. And you probably already did, but it was important to me to say it. Okay, sorry guys. If you already know this stuff, just fast forward. It's all good, okay? Another thing I think is really important to point out about this chapter is the Godhead, okay? And again, this is because I'm in the South and not everybody believes the same thing I do. And so there'd be lots of lunchroom discussions when I was in school. And they would say, "Hey, what does that Mormon church believe anyways?" And so I found it was really easy to start out with the Articles of Faith. And of course, the first article of faith is we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. And so I would tell them that and say, you know, we believe that they are three separate beings. And at that point, the discussion would just take over because they all believed in the Trinity, and it became this big old thing. But the thing that I always used when I was talking to them about this was the baptism of Christ in Matthew, Luke, and Mark, because there's a very distinct definition of each one of the beings in the Trinity. So you have Christ who's just been baptized. You have God's voice from up above saying, you know, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then you have the Holy Ghost descending in the form of a dove. You have all three of them there. You cannot have three separate beings there performing all those things if they are one person. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles explains how members of the Godhead are one, but also separate beings. "We believe these three divine persons constituting a single Godhead are united in purpose, in manner, in testimony, in mission. I think it is accurate to say we believe they are one in every significant and eternal aspect imaginable, except we do not believe that they are three persons combined in one substance, a Trinitarian notion never set forth in the scriptures because it is not true." Okay, so we believe they are three separate and distinct beings, but they are one in purpose. And so because of that oneness, they're called the Godhead, right? And so think about, they are so in sync. Their purpose, their mission, everything they want to accomplish is the same. And our goal here in this life is to take our lives and our purposes and our missions and align them with our Heavenly Father's. All right? That's pretty cool. So the Godhead is our role models. We want to be like them. We want to align our lives and our wills and our mission to theirs. Okay, Okay, so next up on our little field trip, I feel like I kind of need to introduce you guys to the, I guess you could call it the cafeteria map of ancient Israel. You know when you walk into a high school cafeteria and you can see all the different groups of kids sitting like in different areas? Well, we're going into Matthew 3:7. And he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" All right? Matthew says that. And he names those Pharisees and Sadducees. He kind of calls them out. So I want to talk to you about who these different sects are that we have here in ancient Israel, who these different groups are. Okay? And the University of Cincinnati has put together this map. Josephus actually talked a lot about these different groups in ancient Israel, and they did a really good job of putting this together, okay? So let's go over these four major groups that are going to be kind of the players as we go into the ancient Israel kind of area. So Sadducees. So they are, I guess you would call them in high school, they're kind of like the rich kids, but not the new rich kids. They're like the old money rich kids, which we have a lot of in the South. I don't know if y'all have to deal with that anywhere, but, you know, they've got the name, they've got the power, maybe they got some jocks on their side, I don't know. But, okay, they came from the Solomon's high priest line. Zadok was the Solomon's high priest in the temple, and that's where they come from. So they encompass the priestly, the aristocratic, and the military circles in that society. They were often accused of being rude at times and just kind of boorish is how they were described in their pursuit of wealth and higher social standing. That was really, really important to them. Religion? Not so much. However, they were in charge of the temple. And so when Jesus goes and he like cleanses the temple, you know, he's throwing people out left and right. The Sadducees is who he was dealing with when that happened. That gives you kind of an idea of, you know, where their priorities are. Money, God, money wins, right? Okay. They were the most Hellenized of all the different groups we've got. And that's kind of a big deal. The Hellenization of Israel was a political movement, but it was also very much a cultural movement. We see a lot of like the Greek and Roman culture coming into Israel. And there were some groups that were a little bit more for that and more for seeing the outside world and modernization, where there were other groups like the Pharisees who were very much against it because they wanted to keep to the old law and the old world. And so it was very much kind of a thing going on at that time. The Sadducees dismissed the idea of a soul living on after death and punishment in the next world. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in a life after this. And this is actually like one of the only things I even remembered from seminary about the Sadducees. And that's because my amazing seminary teacher, when I was a freshman in high school, her name was Sister Knight, and she taught us that the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. Like, awesome. I can remember that. They are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. Got it. Okay. They rejected oral law. So they only believed in the Torah. They didn't believe in anything that came after that. The Pharisees are different with that. And they focused instead on temple worship, but not the temple worship you and I think of today. Theirs was much more society-based. It wasn't necessarily spiritually based, okay? And I think that they kept to the old law because they liked that it gave them power. I don't necessarily think that they believed it religiously. Okay, so you kind of get like the idea of who you're dealing with the Sadducees. Let's go into the Pharisees. This group I would describe as like maybe the teacher's pets, the hall monitors, the goody-goodies, like too much of a goody-goody maybe, but they're still really popular, okay? I know that's kind of a weird group, but that's kind of who the Pharisees are, right? Okay, they are one of the two largest sects in Israel, and the other one is the Sadducees. So Sadducees and the Pharisees are constantly vying and fighting for power and attention and the hearts and minds of the people, basically, okay? They are the most popular group in the area of Judea, where Christ and John the Baptist and the disciples all are. So that's why Christ runs into them again and again and again. But he also has some beef with the Sadducees as well. Okay. The Pharisees were involved in government, in the community, and in the religious practices. There was no separation of church and state. Okay. They had their hands in everything. Even though Israel is technically under a Roman rule, the Pharisees pretty much carried and meted out justice as they saw fit, which we see is kind of how Jesus became crucified, okay? In the afterlife, the Pharisees believed that evil would be punished for their sins and good would be rewarded, so they acted or pretended to be what they thought was good or not evil. Okay? They followed the written Torah, like the Sadducees did, but they also believed in all this other stuff that came after it. Oral tradition, stories that have been passed down, prophecies. They believed in all that other stuff with it. And they focused intensely on the law of Moses, the rules and regulations, taking them so extreme that the law of Moses, which is a religious code, actually became the legal code there. That's a little concerning sometimes, right? Because what if the religious code isn't the correct code that your country that you're in is following? So we're kind of seeing a little bit of that with them. Okay, third group is the Essenes, okay? These guys I could think of as like the smart kids. They're the ones who are taking all the AP classes, right? Okay, the Essenes were known for voluntary living in poverty and performing water purification rituals, which included immersion. Okay, so I'm going to describe the Essenes here, and I want you to see if you can figure out who in the major players that we've been talking about, who does they sound like? Okay, so living in poverty, all right, performing water purification rituals, so performing immersions, sounds an awful lot like baptism, right? They devoted much of their time to studying and were stricter with the Pharisees in regards to the Sabbath. They really, really honored the Sabbath day, okay? This group was reported to have avoided marriage and often led a celibate life, okay? Very strict. Everything they did, they focused on what they believed was to be truth, right? They were also opposed to the current corrupt temple in Jerusalem. So they were opposed to the Sadducees as well and the way that they were running the temple. And after the destruction of the temple, all of a sudden the Essenes seemed to have disappeared. All right, it's not actually written down anywhere that John the Baptist was an Essene, but I suspect he might have been, and that might explain a little bit about, like, why he's wearing this itchy camel skin robe and why he's out in the middle of the desert, okay? Because they kind of, like, eschew society, and they want to be out where they can really focus on truth and not be around the corrupt political leanings of their day. I don't necessarily know that he was, like, 100% part of them. I think there was even, like, even within these big groups, there were even smaller groups within there. And I think there was one called the Nazarites that I think John the Baptist fit in a little bit better with. But I could see definitely why the daily ritual, water purifications, the immersions and stuff that they did definitely play into his background as a Baptist, right? And we know that immersion is so important to baptism. And so I'm grateful that John had that background in baptism. Okay, so then the fourth group, Josephus just kind of like calls these people the fourth philosophy, but history actually knows them as the Zealots. And I would call these guys the detention kids, right? The ones that are always picking fights, the ones that are like beating people up. It's the Zealots, all right? Now, they weren't always doing it for bad reasons. They were actually the most passionate about liberty, and they were incredibly passionate about their religion. Okay, they showed some real zeal for God, which is why they're called Zealots. So much zeal, in fact, that they sometimes killed people for him, like, you know, people who they thought kind of maybe bent the rules of God or broke the rules of God, they kind of went after. Josephus actually describes them as a bunch of bandits and robbers, okay? Detention kids right there, you know, the troublemakers. And the Zealots we need to know about because they come back in when Christ is about to be crucified. You know, we see Barabbas being offered up in exchange for Jesus Christ, right? But Barabbas was actually in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection against the occupying Roman forces. So that actually kind of, to me, makes me think that he's part of the Zealots, right? Okay, so that's Barabbas and the Zealots. Okay, going back to our different little areas, that's like the cafeteria map, basically, of ancient Israel, the different groups and power groups you've got. Now, besides those four major groups vying for power and the hearts and minds of the people, you have the people, the common people, the just everyday schmoes that just go to work and do what they're supposed to do. And there's good people out there. They're not all part of these four groups. These were just kind of the four people that were, I guess, big and bad and in charge, okay? So it's important to know those people because when we go back in, let's reread Matthew 3:7. Okay, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. So Pharisees and Sadducees are actually coming together. Guys, the Pharisees and Sadducees did not get along. Like, they hated each other. Like the sharks and the jets, they hated each other. But they came together to go up against John the Baptist, which kind of shows you how much he was really kind of getting under their skin. Like, they were not happy with him. And the fact that the Sadducees actually bothered to show up to something like this, that's also kind of a big deal. Usually just the Pharisees would go poking their nose around in everybody else's business. But for the Sadducees to actually come out of their houses and their rich little areas and like come strolling down to the river to see what was up with John the Baptist, not only was he making waves religiously, but they was probably making some waves socially and politically as well. That's kind of a big deal that both of them came. And of course, they come to the baptism to see what's going on, and he calls them a generation of vipers. He calls them snakes. All right. So, I'm not a snake person at all. I hate snakes. But for you guys and for our field trip that we are on, I learned about the snakes of Israel. Okay. So there's this really awesome YouTube video that I recommend. If you want to like expand your Come Follow Me experience into your kids, for your kids and stuff like that. And the video, it's on YouTube. I'll put it on my blog. It's called Herping the Holy Land. You know, people who study reptiles are called herpetologists, and herpetology is the study of the reptiles. So herping is studying reptiles, right? So they go in here and they're studying all these different, there's lizards and geckos and all kinds, but there's like vipers all over the place. These vipers are crazy, okay? And I think it's important to know about these vipers, because knowing about these vipers help us understand what a insult this was that John just threw out at the Pharisees and Sadducees, okay? There's this one little viper in this little video I'll post on my blog, The Herping the Holy Land Part 1. It is called the Saharan Sand Viper. And this guy, he's got the big regular triangle head that we all know is venomous. And he's got these little spikes all over him. I mean, he just looks nasty. But he will also go and kind of wiggle and shift his body in the sand until he is fully and completely underneath the sand. And he will sit there and he will wait for someone to walk by. And then he will jump out and ambush you. Not you as a person, but his prey. Okay, right? So, he's nocturnal. He lives at night. He has these venomous fangs that he can hide back in his mouth and spring out when he wants to. He hides for his prey in plain sight and then jumps out and ambushes them. So what does that tell us that John is calling the Pharisees and Sadducees this? Okay. Also keep in mind that this is ancient Israel. They don't have ambulances. They don't have hospitals. They don't have anti-venom. Snakes were a very real concern for them, especially for their children. You know, a child gets bitten by a snake, by one of these vipers, it could very well be like the end of that child. They definitely would be severely injured if not dead. So yeah, that was a big slam. Okay. He's calling them some kind of creature that hides and ambushes people. So it's a sneaky creature. It's a poisonous creature. It creates death and disease and carnage everywhere that it goes. It comes out only at night. Again, that sneaky part. And then possibly the worst part of this all is it's unclean according to the law of Moses. So he's calling the Pharisees and Sadducees unclean. I mean, he is calling them out. Again, that's understanding the imagery and the background behind it as a society. I don't think we have anything that's a good corollary in our modern language for this. I mean, you call someone a snake today and they're like, oh yeah, whatever, that doesn't hurt my feelings. But this was kind of a big deal for him to call them a generation of vipers. Not nice. Not nice at all. Okay? Luke reports it too, and he says, and then John said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized. And see, I like that Matthew clarifies it, because otherwise it looks like John's talking to all the people on the shore. And he wasn't. He was talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? So he's saying, okay, you guys who are sneaky and you are evil and you are mean and manipulative and you have taken the law of Moses way too far and you pretend to be nice and you pretend to follow, you know, God's will, but on the inside you are evil and prideful and hateful. He's like, the wrath of God is coming for you. You guys are about to get it. Okay? That's what he's saying there in Matthew 7. And the Joseph Smith translation actually even takes it a little bit further. The Joseph Smith translation for Matthew 3, and this is verses 34 through 36, because they don't quite match up with the verses there in Matthew, but it says 34. Why is that that you receive not the preaching of him whom God hath sent? If you receive not this in your hearts, you receive not me. And if you receive not me, you receive not him of who I am sent to bear record. and for your sins you have no cloak. Okay, why are you not receiving Jesus? Why are you not readying your hearts to receive his word? For the things that you do, you're not hiding anymore. You're not hiding underneath the sand like that little sand viper, okay? This is all going to be in the light. And so then he goes on with the next verse, repent therefore and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. So that finishes up our little, I guess, part B of episode 5. I just wanted to finish it up. There's a couple more images there within Matthew and Luke, and maybe Mark. I don't know if it's a Mark, but there's a couple more images there in Matthew and Luke of the fruit bringing forth repentance and the axe laid bare at the root of the tree bringing forth repentance. And there's the fan and winnowing out the chaff from the wheat. And you can look all that stuff up online and see what it means. It's really interesting. And also I think the fruit stuff is kind of self-explanatory. But anyways, I wanted to go ahead and record that for you and put that out there because I think the doctrine behind the baptism is so important. And then I also think that just knowing who the different groups in ancient Israel are is very important as we go into the later chapters, because it will really impact Jesus's teachings and it will impact the way that he interacts with other people. And I thought the viper stuff was just interesting. So go check out the blog. You can find Herping the Holy Land, and stay tuned because I will have another episode hopefully coming out this weekend. Thanks, y'all.
The Savior Said is not an official product or endorsed by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. All comments and opinions are my own personal opinions and not reflective of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The music used in The Savior Said is Fireflies and Stardust by Kevin MacLeod. The hymn quoted in the opening is Come Follow Me, lyrics by John Nicholson. Come Follow Me curriculum can be found at comefollowme.lds.org. Content in the Savior Said podcast is copyright protected, all rights reserved. For more information, visit thesaviorsaid.blogspot.com or email me at thesaviorsaid@gmail.com. Thank you for listening.